1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, which is the whole of chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thessalonians. Well, let's talk about Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica, as a city, it actually continues to exist today. It's now the Greek city of Thessaloniki. And today it actually has a population of over 300,000 people. So to put that into perspective, for us, it's about double the size of Toowoomba. And it's always been an important city. It's got a good harbour, and it's situated on what's known as the Ignatian Way, or Via Ignatia, which is the Roman highway that extended right out into the far east. It was a really important trade route, and so this was an important town. Now, when I was at school, I used to wonder why we were being taught about the Roman Empire. I mean, what relevance did that have for us? And I didn't know, but I now understand why. The Roman Empire, it had technology way ahead of its time, and the engineering feats long outlived the empire itself. The roads that they built, the bridges that they built, the buildings that they built were far superior to stuff that was being constructed in some places 1,000 years later. And sometimes 1,000 years later, the best bridges over the ridges, best bridges over the rivers were the ones that the Romans had built 1,000 years earlier. It's a bit like here, isn't it, sometimes? Wish the Romans had built a few things for us to travel on. Anyway, the great Roman roads, the highways, in this case the Via Ignatia, enabled travel like never before. And the Christian missionaries, they often radiated out travelling these Roman roads. And it was by travelling the Ignatian Way that two missionaries, Paul and Silas, came to a place called Thessalonica. And it happened like this. They were on another mission trip, and they were at a place called Troas, which is across the Aegean Sea from where they were in Turkey. And Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so he hopped on a ship and headed over to Macedonia. They went to Samothrace and Neapolis and then on to Philippi. And there at Philippi, they preached the gospel. And they had a few conversions at Philippi, but they also met some really severe spiritual opposition. And they were arrested and thrown into jail. Now, I'm not going to tell you the whole story. It's a really good story. If you want to, you can go and you find it in the book of Acts and read it. But long story short, when they were released, the magistrates asked them to move on. It's sort of like, okay, we're letting you go, but we don't want you to hang around, or else there's going to be trouble. And so they moved on. And they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia,
and came to Thessalonica. Right? So they've just been run out of Philippi and they've come to Thessalonica. Now, at Thessalonica, they had a Jewish synagogue. So what, you might say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul and Silas had a custom. Whenever they were in a place where there was a Jewish synagogue, they would go there on the Sabbath and teach from the Old Testament scriptures about Christ. And this is a really good opportunity for them because the Jews in the synagogues, they used to want to know about the Messiah that would come. And so they would teach them specifically and show them how the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Take them into the Old Testament scriptures and show them that. And then from that point, they could then say, here's Jesus. He suffered just like this. And he rose from the dead just like this. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, praise God, some of the Jews believed, but not many. But more so, it was what's known as the God-fearers who believed. It was the God-fearing Greeks who believed. Who are they? Well, the God-fearers were the Greeks who had rejected the normal Greek idolatry, right? So the Greeks had a multitude of idols and they worshipped all of these and believed that they were their gods. But the God-fearers, they were drawn to the God of the Jews. They rejected all of that multitude of idolatrous gods and they rejected all of the immorality that went along with that and they rejected all of the spiritualism that went along with that. And they believed in Yahweh. They were drawn to the God of the Jews. So they no longer worshipped the idols. They now worshipped the one true God. And so where would they go? They would go to the local synagogue to be taught the scriptures. But the problem was they were still pretty much seen as outsiders because they were still Greeks. And they hadn't done the full conversion thing to become a Jew. And so in the eyes of, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were still outsiders. And when the God-fearers heard Paul and Silas teach about Jesus, for them it clicked. And it just all made sense. They knew it was true and they turned wholeheartedly toward Jesus. Now, the problem is the Jews were not very happy with that. They were jealous. And so they gathered a mob to start a riot and they said, these men, they've turned the world upside down. You know, wherever they go, they've turned the world upside down. Now they've come here and they're turning the world upside down here too. You know what? That's true. How true it is. When the gospel of Jesus is being preached and when some people hear the gospel and believe it and respond by turning their lives over to Jesus, the world is turned upside down. But of course, for those who are being turned upside down, we know that we're not being turned upside down. We're being turned the right way up. But of course, from the world's perspective, the gospel of Jesus is totally upside down. What are the sorts of things Jesus said? The first will be last, and the last will be first. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The proud are humbled. The worldly wise are fools. They miss the wisdom of God. While the lowly are lifted up, they are the ones who receive the kingdom, who enter the kingdom. From the perspective of the world, the gospel of Jesus turns everything on its head. But of course, from God's perspective, what is upside down is being turned the right way up. And praise God that he's turning you and I the right way up. Folly to the wise, but the wisdom of God. Anyway, three Sabbath days they managed to scrape in, right? They were there in Thessalonica three whole weeks before the trouble happened and they run out of town again. Now, if you and I headed out on a mission somewhere together, and we go to one town and the locals there run us out of town in a very short time. So then we move on to the next one and they run us out of there as well after only 3 weeks. Would you consider our missionary journey a success? I guess it has to depend on what God did in those 3 weeks that we're there. And in this case, it was a success. No, they didn't stay long enough to get a church properly established. No, they didn't stay long enough to give the people a comprehensive theological education. No, they didn't stay long enough to establish a firm base of operations, but it was a success. We know it was a success. Because when Paul and Silas left Thessalonica in the dead of night, it was the brothers who saw them off. It was the brothers who encouraged them as they departed. Right? We would probably say the brothers and sisters, because it included at least one woman that we know of named Lydia. She had been their host the whole time that they were there. 3 weeks of preaching, and there were some there who had been turned the right way up. And I pray that that sort of thing is going to happen here. For more and more people to know Jesus and to become brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? So that's a fair lump of an introduction. Now let's get into the letter itself. It's a letter from Paul, Silvanus, that's a formal name for Silas, and Timothy. And the address is to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that probably sounds a bit odd. I mean, wouldn't we normally say to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Thessalonica? But here it's the other way around. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this tells me about being a Christian is the importance of who we are and where we are. Let's start with the where we are. If I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter whether I'm in a bustling city like Thessalonica, whether I'm in a little place called St. George in rural southern Queensland. Where I am is in Christ. Doesn't matter whether I am in a good season or whether I'm in the midst of a drought. Where I am is in Christ. Doesn't matter whether I'm in a place of peace and safety or whether I'm in a land of war and danger and strife. Where I am is in Christ. It doesn't matter whether I am in good health and in fine fitness or whether I am in sickness and living in pain. Where I am is in Christ. And what a blessing that is. That is the most important thing, is where we are, to be in Christ. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, where you are is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes all the difference. But the other part is who we are. Who are we? We are the Church of the St. Georgians, or at least a small part of the Church of the St. Georgians. And this is important. Some folk feel, I'm a Christian, I just don't want to be part of a church. Or I'm a spiritual person and I believe in Jesus. I just don't want to be part of an institution or part of an organized religion. I'm very happy to be all on my own, thank you very much. Huh? What a crazy concept that is. Jesus' design is for his disciples to become this thing called the church. The church is the gathered community of Christ. The Greek word is ecclesia. It simply means assembly or meeting or congregation. Jesus didn't design it for believers in Jesus to be separated from one another. When he described Christians, he described us as his gathered ones. He described us as his assembled ones. He described us as the people who meet together. This is what it means to be the church. Jesus told us that he is returning for who? For individuals? No, he's returning for his church. It is the church, the assembly, the gathered ones who will be presented to him as a bride, pure and holy at his coming. This is why we meet together. Look around. Have a look at the people around you. You're not so good at that, are you? You've seen those clowns at the show? See if you can get that mechanism happen. You might actually have to turn your head to look and see the people around you. Right? I want to introduce you to your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to know your brothers and sisters in whom we delight. Do we delight in one another? I hope so. Our brothers and sisters with whom we will share eternity. This is who we are. We are the church. And it doesn't stop here. There's more of the church in other meeting in other places today. And so Paul says to this gathered group of Christians, two of the most beautiful words, grace to you and peace. I'm going to say that to you today. Grace to you and peace. And unless one is a Christian, those words may not mean a whole lot. Grace, graciousness, favour. John Newton explained it so well in his wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. If you want to know what grace looks like, cast your eyes upon the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ died that we might live. We didn't deserve that. I certainly didn't. In his graciousness and in his mercy, that is how we are saved. And by grace, we have peace with God. And sometimes I think we just continue on through life and don't actually think so much. Even as Christians, we might not think so much about what peace with God actually means for us. In Romans chapter 5, we confront the opposite of that. It talks about how at one time we were enemies of God. What a horrible concept that is, to be an enemy of God. Why were we enemies of God? Because at one point we rejected God. We didn't belong to him. But now things have changed. In Christ, we can be reconciled to God and have peace. Even in the midst of the worst of troubles, even in the midst of the toughest hardships we may have to endure, we have peace. Righto. So now we get to the bit where we can see just how successful those 3 weeks were, where Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica before they had to flee in the dead of night. I've read this letter several times over the last week, the whole of the letter, to just get a feel for it. Did anyone else read the letter? Oh, good. Excellent. And every time I read it, what really came through to me was the pastor's heart of Paul. You know, sometimes some folk might read the letters of Paul and go, he's pretty hard. Yeah, because sometimes Paul might be writing to churches that there's a whole lot of rot going on, and he has to come in really hard with some places and pull them into line. But here in this letter, we cannot help but see Paul's pastor's heart. It's just so evident that he just loves these people so much. And I get this. I'm probably not so good at sharing this, but I hope you guys know this. I love you guys. I love you so much. And he prays for them all the time. He gives thanks for them in his prayers. He remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives thanks to God for all of these things. Now, I got thinking about this. Sometimes we preachers are a little bit fearful to preach the whole Word of God. I'll tell you why. I think it's probably because we good Protestants, sometimes we become allergic to words like work and labour. Why? Because we don't want somebody to accuse us. Oh, you're just a legalist, or you're just all about works. I want you to notice, Paul is not shy of these words, nor should he be. We know that we are not saved by doing good works. Are we agreed on that? I could never do enough good things to pay for one single sin. It just doesn't work, right? So if we can be agreed on that, we are not saved by doing good works, then we need to know that we are absolutely saved by grace to thereafter do good works. Can we be agreed on that too? Good. A few of you are nodding. A few of you are thinking about it. A few of you are asleep. I just realised I looked at you as I said that. I didn't mean that, Karen. Sorry. But there's a very big difference, isn't there, between, you know, we cannot be saved by doing good works, but we are saved to do good works. There's a big difference there. And the reason that Paul has cause for thanks is that for what he sees in the Thessalonian church. He sees their work of faith. He sees their labour of love. He sees their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are all evidence of a deep faith commitment to Jesus. Now, I'm going to say that again because I've actually put that as the title of this message. These are all evidence of a deep faith commitment to Jesus. They're all evidence of the Holy Spirit working out through the life of a believer. The work of faith, the labour of love, the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I could pray for one thing in the life of this church, it would be for this, for an increase in the work of faith, for an increase in the labour of love, for an increase in the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's put legs on that. What does that look like? Their work of faith must begin with their response to the gospel. When Paul preached the gospel, they believed. They had faith. We're told that they received Jesus. But it's more than that. It's also the good works they do as a result of their faith. What about their labor of love? Well, their labour of love is loving one another. Have you ever experienced that it's sometimes hard work to love some Christians? I'm seeing a few strange smiles. Sometimes, you know, some people are really easy to love, but then there's people like me. People who are just a bit harder to love, a bit more difficult to love. It can be a labour to love. But this that he's talking about here is more than that. He's talking about a labour of love. We serve, we labour because we love. We love God and so we worship him. We love his word and so we study it. We love the unsaved and so we preach the gospel and do outlandish things like run kids clubs and that sort of stuff and Sunday school things and whatnot. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ and so we serve one another. We love our neighbour and so we serve in the community. You with me? It's a labour of love, something we do because we are filled with love. I forgot Robin was on Sunday school today, so I can't bring her into this, but I'll tell you about it anyway. I'm not sure if Robin's kept a record of hours, but she has just completed a very beautiful cross stitch for our granddaughter Annie. It was without a doubt a labour of love. I mean, like, sometimes of an evening, if we don't have any meetings on or anything, we might sit down and put a TV show on or something, and in the background, and I'll be doing a puzzle, a number puzzle or something, and Robin, She will be there doing her cross stitch for hours. Some of you may have even received a cross stitch that Robin does for when babies are born in the church. These things are a labour of love. I cannot understand why can you do this? It looks so tedious to me. But she is just pouring out love as she does it. And this is what we're talking about. These things we do in the church are a labour of love. We do them because we love. And the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is about never giving up. And we're going to see this throughout this letter, that it was not an easy thing being a Christian in first century Thessalonica. But with steadfastness of hope, we know that no matter how tough things get, our future in Jesus Christ our Lord is assured. And we know that it's assured because of where we are. Where are we? We are in Christ. And so we have this steadfastness of hope. Now, remember before I said that the God-fearers didn't really get a sense of belonging in the synagogue, so sort of partly accepted but not fully? Well, here Paul uses the language of belonging. He was only there for 3 weeks, but he knows that he's not writing to strangers. He's writing to brothers. 3 things happened while they were in Thessalonica. There was something God did. There was something that Paul and Silas did. And there was something the Thessalonians did. So what did God do? God loved them and God chose them. From the beginning of time, the Lord knew that man would sin. It was no surprise to God that his creation rebelled against him. If it hadn't have been Adam, it would have been Michael that did it, right? We can't just blame it on Adam. And so there was no surprise here to God. He knew that his creation would rebel against him. But God loved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That is how much God loves you. That is how much God loves me. That is how much he loved the Thessalonians. And he chose them. God determined right before the beginning of time that come judgment day, there would be 2 groups of people. There would be those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of sin, and continue on in the faith. These would become the saved. And they would be presented to Jesus as the bride of Christ. And the other group, sadly, is the larger of the groups, will vastly outnumber the saved, and they will be subject to judgment. But how did Paul know that these Thessalonians were part of the chosen? How did he know that? Well, it was because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they repented of sin, and they continued on in the faith. And we're going to see more of that shortly. Secondly, what did Paul and Silas do? Well, for a start, they turned up. That was a good thing. I mean, remember, the Lord had given Paul a vision of a man in Macedonia, begging him to come over to Macedonia and help them. Now, Paul, he was already on another trip. He already had his own plans. And he could have said, well, I've got my own goals and objectives here. Thank you very much. I've got to achieve these things. But he didn't. He stopped what he was doing and he obeyed God and he sailed over to Macedonia. When he was jailed at Philippi, at that point, he could have gone, oh, well, I obviously misunderstood that direction. I'll go back over to the waters again to back where I was and keep going there. But he didn't. He continued on, heading into Macedonia some more, and he ended up in Thessalonica. And so Paul could say to them, our gospel came to you. And it wasn't simply a matter of words. As they preached, God was at work in their words. our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, if the gospel being proclaimed is merely a matter of the words of man, where's the power in that? But I want you to know, when the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit gives those words power. And you may feel that you personally are totally inadequate to share the message of Jesus with another person. But I want you to know that when, despite your feeling of inadequacy, when you step up to do that, when you step up to be a witness for Jesus, the Holy Spirit will take those words of yours, no matter how faltering they are, no matter how many ums and ahs there are, no matter how much you feel inadequate, the Holy Spirit will take those words and give them power. Do you know what is more convincing than a professional? Someone who is genuine. Just being a genuine disciple of Jesus, sharing your faith with another. Let the Holy Spirit do what the Spirit does and give those words power. And when the word of God is proclaimed, does the preacher believe it? The gospel has power when the one who is preaching it is fully convinced of its truth. By the way, where it says with full conviction, that has nothing to do with style of presentation, right? With full conviction has nothing to do with being fluent. It has nothing to do with being loud. You know how some preachers start almost yelling? That doesn't make it any more true, right? And it's got nothing to do with being entertaining. Full conviction is a preacher who truly believes the truth that is being proclaimed. That's what full conviction is. Are they genuine? And Paul and Silas, they were fair dinkum, right? They were the genuine article. Their manner of life even bore witness to that. They didn't have false motives. They truly believed. And let me tell you, being a pastor of a church is not an easy thing. Now, there can be really tough times dealing with folk at times. And I don't know about other pastors, but I certainly wouldn't be doing what I do if I wasn't fully convicted that Jesus is alive and the gospel is absolutely 100% true. And I wouldn't be here doing what I'm doing today if I wasn't certain that it was a calling of God. Anyway, so Paul was able to say, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Wow! Who could possibly resist that? You know, we sometimes think of that, don't we? We think of the best preacher that we've ever heard and go, who could possibly not believe after hearing that, hey? You know what the truth is? Most people won't be convinced. Sometimes those who hear the gospel proclaimed in power and those who hear the Holy Spirit-inspired preaching and those who get to hear it from somebody who is completely genuine in their faith, often those who hear it will scoff. The words that should bring life are like water off a duck's back. Impervious. Think of Jesus when he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. There was Jesus. He'd been preaching. He'd been doing these mighty miracles, and he had to say, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. In sackcloth and ashes. So how did Paul know that the Thessalonians were not only loved by God, but chosen? It was because of what the Thessalonians did. They became imitators of Paul and Silas. Now, that doesn't mean that they are pretending to be like Paul and Silas. What it's talking about is the faith that Paul and Silas had became their faith. They received the word, is what we're told. And they became imitators of Jesus. Once again, that doesn't mean that we pretend to be like Jesus. They took on the very nature of Jesus. What do we call that? Christ-likeness. God's children become like their Heavenly Father. Disciples of Jesus become like their Lord. Now, how can something like that take place? How can I be changed to become more like Jesus? How can you be changed to become more like Jesus? We surrender ourselves totally to Jesus, believe in Him, and He will fill us with His Holy Spirit. The mark of being a Christian isn't the fact that I've been baptized. The mark of being a Christian isn't the fact that I've told somebody that I'm a Christian. The mark of being a Christian is the Holy Spirit moves in to take up residence in the life of a believer. And there is always evidence of this. No, it's not the gifts of the Spirit. Now, some people might say, oh, if you can speak in other languages, that's the evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. No, it's not. Because we know that the devil can fake such gifts. The mark of a spirit, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit growing and developing in our lives. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, humility, all of these things. And Paul could see the fruit of the Spirit in the Thessalonians. An example of this is, although they were being persecuted for their newfound faith, they were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a pretty sure and genuine sign of faith. When one is being persecuted for being a Christian and suffering affliction because they are a Christian, and yet they're filled with joy for being a Christian, that's a pretty good sign of a genuine faith. And their faith was evident for all to see. It became known right throughout the region. What was evident? Their change in life is what was evident. Because you know that when you become a Christian, there are things that you will leave behind. You will leave behind your old sinful life. And I've said this to you many times before. Becoming a Christian isn't just a matter of adding a little bit of Jesus to your life. Becoming a Christian is repenting of my old life and taking on the new. And for these Greek Thessalonians, that was a big deal. Because once upon a time, they worshipped idols. But from the time they gave their hearts to Jesus, they'd rejected that. They're now worshipping and serving the one true living God. They believed. They repented. They turned away from their old ways and turned toward God. They were transformed. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit was evident by their transformation. It was evident by their joy under persecution. It was evident by their witness. They were sharing about Jesus. They didn't hide their faith. Even though they were being persecuted for their faith, the genuineness of their faith became known right throughout the whole region. They served and they endured. In faith, they were waiting for Jesus to return and waiting for the blessing that is. That's how Paul knew that they were part of the chosen. So what do we do with this? In the church of the Thessalonians, there was an overwhelming evidence of a deep faith commitment to Jesus. If the Apostle Paul was to visit, would he say that same deep faith commitment to Jesus in you and me? As I read this first chapter in Thessalonians, I'm a bit like Paul. I too want to give thanks to God for the deep faith, commitment to Jesus I see evident in his church. For that deep faith commitment that I see evident in his disciples. I want to give thanks to God for that. And I also want to pray that you and I will grow, that we will grow deeper in faith, that we will grow deeper in love, that we will grow deeper in service, that we will grow to become more like Jesus Christ, and that we would be unashamedly witnesses of Jesus for his glory. That's my prayer. Will you say amen to that prayer? Amen.